be in the house of the Lord again this evening. And do appreciate my wife, and we began mission work 9 years ago in northern Michigan, and she said, "What do you need?" She came to the realization of how strenuous it was to work and pastor, and she said, "What do you need?" And I said, "I need a piano player," and she said, "I'll do that." And she said, "Show me where C is," and I showed her where C was, and I showed her what a quarter note was and an eighth note, and I've got all kinds of theory up here, and I can't translate it to my fingers. I've played in band, and I've had piano lessons, I've had guitar lessons, and I found out that's just a plain waste of money for me. But the Lord used all of that. I've got all the theory up here, and I've translated that to her and to church members and different ones. They've asked me musical questions, and I can answer their questions. I just can't do anything. So it has a use, I guess, all that knowledge that I can't apply in some way, and has been a blessing to me in mission work. And do pray for us. We continue. Seek the Lord's will. Don't know many times what we should do, whether we should try to settle down or should we make a career out of our job, or we don't know those things. And we have different opportunities that come our way, and we don't know what to do with those because we just we don't know what the Lord wants us to do, and we want to be free to that. And do appreciate your continued prayers and also that you would pray for the church up there. They're doing well. They're doing very well. And we're thankful for that. I have prayed the Lord that if he ever wanted me to leave, that he would make everything go well. I don't know how to be hard to bear that. It would be one and the same, I believe, as watching one of your own children go astray. And I don't know how to bear that, and ask the Lord I never have to bear that. And we do pray for them and ask that you would do the same. If you have your Bibles this evening, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Wrestle a little bit with the thoughts tonight. We just ask the Lord would lead us. We would say the things that he would have us to say, and that we would just be pleasing to him. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 1. And Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to appoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt." Amalek was a continual problem for Israel. Amalek, I believe, in the battles of the children of Israel, represents a lot of things in the Christian life. It represents discouragement, represents the attacks of Satan when we're down. He likes to kick us when we're down. He wants to bring us to total destruction, and the Amalekites are one of his favorite tools. They're the type of problem, the type of meaningless difficulty that comes in our way when we're already having some other difficulty. They showed up just as soon as Israel left Egypt when they were weak. They showed up. We'll take advantage of these Israelites and we'll wipe them out. And then they showed up when Israel did not go into the promised land. And they were disobedient and they were in a bad way, and they showed up again. And they were a problem. Our pastor preached from this from the passage in Exodus about Joshua, and there was preached about at the conference also about Joshua there. And one thing that the Lord said back there when Joshua and Moses fought against the Amalekites in Exodus 17 and verse 14, he told Joshua, he said, "Write this down in a book, that the Lord will have continual war with Amalek, and the Lord will wipe them, utterly destroy them, and wipe them off the face of the earth. The Lord will utterly destroy them." They were a tool of Satan. Particularly, that's what they were. They were his people. They were Satan's people, a tool of Satan. And the Lord had told Saul here in 1 Samuel chapter 15, it was time, the Lord said, I want you to utterly destroy them. I want you to completely wipe them off the map. God has said he would do it back in Exodus chapter 17, and now's the time, and Saul, you're the man. I want you to just put an end to Amalek. They've been a pesky problem to the children of Israel all of this time, discouraging them. He said in verse 3 of 1 Samuel 15, now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not. Slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. This is very different from the tone of what we read this morning. It's quite contrary to the story of Nineveh. Nineveh said, spare them. Spare all of them. Spare the children. Spare them all. But the Amalekites were very different. You know, God is an all-knowing God. He knows what children are going to be his children and what children aren't going to be his children. And the Amalekites were children of the devil. They were there just to bother Israel. They were there just to be a problem. And he said, wipe them out. Now, it's not the man of God's business whether God says wipe them out or save them all. It's not his business. It's whether he says go preach to them or whether he says go slaughter them. It's not the man of God's business. It's not our business. When God says do it, we just need to do it. The interesting thing is it doesn't seem to matter what God says. People just don't want to obey. It doesn't matter. He told Jonah, just go preach to them and I'm going to save them all. And Jonah said, I don't want to do that. He tells Saul, just go wipe them all out. Kill them all. And he said, I don't want to do that. Well, what do you want to do? What's the plan? What's your plan? Let's read on here about this story and what Saul did. In verse 4, and Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, go depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. He's already being disobedient. God said, just go down there and destroy them all. And Saul's kind of sending warning. He's letting some of them go. And verse 7, and Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Not supposed to do that. He was supposed to wipe them all out. Especially the king. And what are you thinking? You're supposed to wipe them all out, especially the ringleader. The root of the problem. He leaves the root of the problem alive. Verse 9, and Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and lambs and all that was good. Anything that was good they kept. And would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse they destroyed utterly. In other words, they destroyed the trash. They just got rid of what they didn't want to keep. Anything that wasn't worth much or anybody that was kind of a loser, They made their own decision. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Saul, and he cried unto the Lord all night. I want you to notice in verse number 11 that God's people caused the man of God a lot of grief, a lot of lost sleep. Disobedience in God's people caused God's man a lot of problems, a lot of unnecessary difficulty is spent dealing with the disobedience of God's people. Verse 12, when Samuel rose up to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about and passed on and gone to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I've done what God said. That's what when he saw the man of God, he said, I have done right. I've done well. I've done what God said. I did the will of the Lord. And Samuel said, "What meaneth then the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" You know, I don't know if he hit him over the next hill and thought that maybe Samuel wouldn't notice. He said, what are all these? What? And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites." Notice how he shifts the blame. He's quick to throw everybody else under the bus here. And he says, "They have brought them from the Amalekites for the people." People. You know, that people get into, Christians get into trouble now and then, and they start throwing that word around. People. People. Oh, there's people at that church that, people that do that. There's people that do this, and they just, let's just shift this off of me for a minute here. There's people over there that don't do well. That church is full of a bunch of hypocrites. There's people that, you know, just, let's just shift this off of me for a while. And he said, "They kept the best to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said unto Saul, "Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord had said unto me this night." And he said, "Say on." Samuel said, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, when thou wast not made head of the tribes of Israel, the Lord anointed thee king over Israel, and the Lord sent thee on a journey. He said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed.'" God sent you on a journey. And God sent you on a purpose. And child of God, you've been sent on a journey and on a purpose. The Bible says you've been foreordained before the foundation of the world unto good works. You've been sent on a journey. You've been set on a purpose, just like Saul. Verse 19, "Wherefore then?" Why? There are some questions posed to us in the Bible for our disobedience. Some questions that need to be answered. And this is the first one. Wherefore? For why? "Then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord." He said, back in the previous verses, he said, "I have obeyed the commandment of the Lord." And he convinced himself that he had done right. He convinced himself that he had been obedient just because he had, you know, somewhat gone and somewhat did what God said, but there were just a few things that he didn't really want to do. And isn't that the way it is? I agree with the preacher, but, you know, I just don't agree with what he thinks about dress. I just don't agree what he thinks about this. I just don't agree what he thinks about that. I just don't agree with this. I just don't agree with that. You can show people right in the Bible where it says things, and they'll just look at you with a blank stare. Say, I don't know. I don't think it really means that. It's pretty plain. You can show it to them in red letters where Jesus said it himself in the most plain of language. I've done that. I've said to people, "What does that mean? What does that mean when Jesus says, 'This is adultery'? What does that mean?" I don't know. How can you not? And that's plain English. And they'll just, whatever it says, they just put it aside. And Saul goes on here to continue to shift the blame. He says, verse 21, "But the people took of the spoil and the sheep and the oxen and the chief things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice unto the Lord." We did this to sacrifice unto the Lord. Saul didn't comprehend what the sacrifice was all about. We're getting nearer to the issue here. Verse 22, "And Samuel said, 'Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?'" Here's another question posed to us. A question that is spoken, it's meant to make us think some things. Saul had this idea that he could do whatever he wanted, and then some good sacrifices would just take care of that. It's just forgiveness. And that is the attitude of many, and I have to confess that at times I think that. At times I think, well, the Lord will forgive me. The Lord will forgive me. We hold on to a little bit of disobedience and we say, well, even if this is disobedience, the Lord will forgive me. He'll forgive me. Just sacrifice. Just a sacrifice. And Samuel poses the question here, don't you think that God likes obedience more than forgiveness? Wouldn't it be better if forgiveness was not necessary? See, we lose sight of that. We begin to think that life is just as good and even better. Well, we begin to think that life is even better if we can take all that Christianity offers us and a little bit of the sin that's in the world, and then we'll just get forgiveness, and that's better than just living the Christian life in obedience. Because we can have some of that over there too. We can dabble a little in this and a little in that, and then we can just get forgiven. And this was Saul's view of things. And I want to talk about how messed up really that view is. I want us to look at that a little bit. Let's read the rest of what Samuel said there. He said, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." Many have lost sight of that. Obedience the first time around is better than having to be forgiven. People say, well, I'll just get forgiven. I've had people say to me, I've told them, I've showed them plainly in the New Testament, I said, Jesus said that you can't do that. You cannot do that. And they say to me, well, I'm going to do it. And then the church is going to have to forgive me. And they forget that to obey is better. They're thinking that it's going to be better to have their sin and then just ask the church and the Lord to forgive them and then go on their way, and they will have had one over on everybody else because they had their sin and then they just had their forgiveness and they got everything they wanted. They got safe. They made it to home plate. They were safe and they got to do everything they wanted. But he said, to obey is better, and to hearken, that's a certain type of listening. That's intently listening. That's listening because you're listening because you want to obey. That's a different type of listening. Trying to teach that to my children. They say, how come you didn't do that? Well, I didn't hear. That's not an excuse. You need to be in the business of hearing. You need to be looking and trying to read our lips and trying to know exactly what obedience is. You need to be trying to do that. I didn't hear is not an excuse. If you heard something, you need to say, "What? I didn't hear what you said, Mom, but I sure don't want to miss it. I need to know. What did you say? It's important." As we were looking at this morning, the word of the Lord and hearkening to the word of the Lord. Verse 23, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." Now, all of us good Baptists, we would say that witchcraft is horrible. Nobody can be allowed in that's taking place in witchcraft. Well, that little bit of rebellion stuck down in there that you haven't weeded out, that's the same thing. Same kind of sin in God's eyes, same thing. Stubbornness. In other words, being hesitant to follow is the same as idolatry, he says there. Just that stubbornness, not really wanting to follow, is the same as idolatry. And he said, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. Because he rejected the word of the Lord, he was rejected from being king. Saul had a problem. At the root of his problem there, we saw in verse 22 that he didn't get forgiveness. He had no respect to the sacrifice. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews in chapter number 2. I guess if we were to title this message, it would be Having Respect Unto the Sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 starts with the word therefore, and so we're we're going to have to back up, but I want to read verse 1 of chapter 2 there to begin with. It says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard." In other words, we need to really pay attention to the things that we've heard out of the Word of God for this reason, lest at any time we should let them slip. The word slip there is interesting. It actually kind of means to leak or spill over. It's kind of the idea of that you're carrying a vessel full of something and you don't want it to slip. So when you're carrying something full of water or a vessel or something full of something precious, you're walking carefully. We need to walk carefully, lest we would not heed to the things that we've heard. And he said, therefore, in the beginning of this chapter, alerting us to the things that were previously mentioned in chapter 1. So let us turn to chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets." Diverse manners. Sometimes he revealed himself directly to a prophet. Sometimes an angel spoke to the prophet. And there were diverse ways that God spoke, but it was always very obscure. Notice verse 2, "hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." No middleman. I don't believe there's any error in the Old Testament, but there's certainly none in the New. I mean, you can't even begin to argue. You can't even begin to, I don't know how you can begin to fight with the words there in red. How are you going to mess with those? What are you going to do with it when Jesus said in himself, "hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." He walked upon the earth and he said these things. They're contained in 5,300 Greek manuscripts, 10,000 Latin manuscripts, and several other languages and versions from antiquity. It's published more than anything has ever been published in the world and preserved more than any other document in the world. More than Shakespeare. Shakespeare doesn't even come close. He's got maybe 500 manuscripts to his name. Not even close. And the world seems to worship Shakespeare, but not even close. "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by Jesus, by his own Son, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high." This Jesus said some things that we ought to take heed, special heed to, more than anything. This Jesus, verse 4, "being made so much better than the angels." So much better than anyone that has ever been a minister or a bringer of the word. So much more than any other one. He goes on to talk about this Jesus. He said in verse 8, "but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." God the Father said to Jesus, "thy throne, O God, is established forever." He called Jesus God. Verse 9, "thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord," again, this is God the Father speaking to Jesus, calling him Lord, saying, "thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, the heavens and the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" No angel even comes close to who God is, who the Son of God is. We ought to take heed to the things that he has said. That's what verse 1 of chapter 2 said. Notice verse 2 of chapter 2. "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape?" You know, the Lord's already He's already exacted punishment upon angels for their not heeding to the word of God. If angels haven't escaped, how are we? Here's another one of those questions that we're to consider. How are we going to escape? Do you have a plan of what is your plan of disregarding the word of God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? What's your plan? He says, how should we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How should we escape if we neglect the sacrifice of Jesus himself, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So great a salvation. He goes on, I believe he spends much of the next 5 or 6 chapters speaking of so great a salvation, this great sacrifice of Jesus Christ. How should we escape? He said the angels did not escape. Jude chapter number 1, turn to Jude verse 1, there are no chapters. Jude also mentions the same thing concerning the angels and them not escaping. Jude, after 3 John and right before Revelation, a little book that sometimes skips our minds. He says in verse 3, when I gave diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. When I wanted to write to you about salvation, I also needed to write to you that you're going to have to fight. You have to fight for the faith. Verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God. The plan of salvation. Turning this whole idea of grace, this sacrifice of Jesus Christ, into lasciviousness. In other words, they've turned it into lust and wandering desires. How do they do that? The same way Saul did. By saying, well, now that we, well, because we have grace, we can just do whatever we want. We'll just get forgiven. We'll just ask the church to forgive us, and they'll have to forgive us, and we'll ask God to forgive us, and not considering at all, not considering at all what they're saying. Verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. After they came out of Egypt, there was a whole bunch of them that the earth swallowed up, that were thought to have been Christians, that were thought to have been Israelites. And then he mentions the angels too in verse 6 there. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, hath he reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities round about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and strange flesh, are set forth for an example, for the suffering of the vengeance of eternal fire. Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. In other words, turning it into lust. Using it as an excuse for lust. Turning back into the book of Hebrews, but let's time to Hebrews chapter number 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, from chapter 2 until this time, he's talked about this great salvation. This great salvation where God became flesh. In order to save his people, to give his people a place exalted above the angels, he came to be their high priest. He came to be their sacrifice. He came to be the altar. He came to be the instruments of the altar. He came to be it all. And he talks about that, and he lays it out in very fine detail in all the previous chapters, and also in chapter number 10. He talks about this great salvation that's been given to us, that we would do well to take heed to that. And he says in verse 23 of Hebrews chapter 10, he said, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering." Let's hold fast to what we've professed in Jesus Christ. To make it a conscious thing. To think about it. "And let us consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully," notice that word, willfully. Now we know that we all sin. And we know that our flesh desires to sin, but as a Christian, we know that there's a war that wages within us. We know that there is, if you're saved by the grace of God, you read in Romans chapter 7, you read about Paul, and he says, "The good that I would do, I do not, and the things that I hate, that I do." And I have this war, I have this problem, I have this struggle. But he concludes in saying, it's not me that does it, it's my flesh. It's this boat anchor that I carry around. He says, my mind does not want those things. I don't plan those things. I don't desire those things. I slip into them sometimes. I fall and I end up in them, but I hate them. I hate them. I don't want to be in those things. And he says in verse 26 here, if we sin willfully, this is another program here. If we sin willfully, if we're desiring to sin, willfully there is an adverb. It's describing how the action is done. How the sin takes place. If we sin willfully, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. If you've rejected Christ and you've chosen a lifestyle of sin, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. There's no other sacrifice than Jesus. If you've forsaken Him and chose a life of sin, there's nothing else. It's not like Saul thought, well, we'll just have another sacrifice. No, it doesn't work that way. Verse 7, 27, "But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries." That's what's waiting for you, not another sacrifice. Verse 28, we've been talking about not heeding to the word of God. Notice in verse 28, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." I mean, if you just blatantly broke Moses' law, you died. I mean, there's nothing else. You just died. There's no mercy. There's no second chances. You just died. Notice verse 29. Here's another one of those questions that we need to think about. "Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." He just said a bunch of things there that I want us to consider. He said, "Who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God?" How many times has it entered our minds, or have we even heard people say, "Well, I'll just get forgiven. I'll just get forgiven. It's just more pain for Jesus. It's just more death for Him. It's okay." Notice, "and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing." That's what you do. You count his blood an unholy thing. When you say, "Oh, just a little more blood, and I'll just go ahead and do this, and then the rest of my life will be fine. It's just a little more blood." Could you imagine showing up at an accident scene and saying, "Oh, it's just a little more blood"? People would look at you like you were sick. Like you were really messed up. Say to the parent of someone who lost a child, and that's what you're saying to the father. who sacrificed his son. Oh, it's just a little more. Oh, it's just a little more hell that he paid for me. That's what we think. We count the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. Like it's unholy things are common things in the Old Testament. They're common things like crows and those are common things. You don't really eat them, you don't touch them, you don't have anything to do with them. And that's how people consider the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood an unholy thing. Like a bug you squash. That's bug guts. Nobody cares about bug guts. An unholy thing. Nobody cares about that. Nobody worries about that when you get the fly swatter out. Nobody cries about that. You know, nobody cries about Jesus anymore. It doesn't happen. It doesn't take place very much anymore. The Word of God is preached and it has no effect. It has no effect on our hard, hard hearts. When was the last time you just wept over the blood of Jesus? That was a real death. And it was more than a real death. He paid our hell. Think about that. The hell of the eternal punishment of all God's people that just doesn't sink in. Just doesn't even come close. What a sad, sad thing that is. That we live. And not only that, but we do despite unto the Spirit of grace. He said there in the last part of that verse, the Holy Spirit of God in this new covenant that he was talking about in Hebrews 10. In this new covenant in Hebrews 10, we didn't just hear the Word of God or just see it written on a book. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit of God writes it upon our hearts. He writes it in our hearts so that we have no excuse. We can't say, I didn't see that, I didn't hear that, I'm sorry. In the new covenant, he writes it in our hearts. We do despite unto the Spirit of grace that writes it in our hearts, that speaks to us, that urges us to follow. Oh, I'm afraid. I'm afraid that my heart is a very dark and cold place sometimes. When it seems like nothing affects us, we sing in a monotone voice, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood." We sing about blood all the time. You know, and when we've been around a great tragedy, it's hard to talk about blood. And when we're in the hospital, blood makes us pass out. It seems like the blood of Jesus has little or no effect. Backing up to the beginning of that verse, verse 29, "Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy?" I preach to myself as much as anyone else. Verse 30, "For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord." And again, or in another place written in Scripture is what he says by again. The Lord shall judge his people. He judged his people when they came out of Egypt. He swallowed up the children of Korah when they came out of Egypt. He judged his angels for disregarding his words. He says, "How shall we escape?" Notice verse 31. "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Psalms chapter number 2. And we won't be much longer. Psalms chapter number 2. Another question posed to us. Then a number of questions posed in these scriptures. Psalms chapter number 2. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" How do they imagine? Do they imagine that God's just not going to care? That we don't care that his son died? Do you think he's just going to be okay with that? "Why do the heathen rage and imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord. Against his anointed, against Jesus, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us." I don't want to live by their rules. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Scary thing. He says in verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Serve the Lord with fear. You know, in the church of Corinth, there were some that were partaking of the Lord's Supper the wrong way. And Paul said to him, you know, that's why people are sick in your church. You know, that's why some of them are dead. Because that's the blood of Jesus. It represents that. Now, if he's going to kill people for misusing the representation of his blood, what's he going to do to us? Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye? How many days go through our lives? He said in Jeremiah, he said, my people have forgotten me days without number. My people, God's people, Christians, have forgotten him days without number. The one that died for them. I tell you, there's not many days that I don't think about my friend Josh. Stays with me all the time. Get up and I pray for the family. And pray for them. And pray the Lord give grace. And there are some days that perhaps he doesn't cross my mind. But not many. But how many days that we don't, not only don't think about the blood of Christ, don't thank the Father for the blood of Christ, don't fall down and worship him. The psalmist said, awake my harp, awake psaltery. I will get up early to praise him. I'm going to get up and praise him because of what he's done. We just, oh, to have a heart like David. Oh, I pray the Lord would give me a heart like David that just all day long thought about the sacrifice. Not respecting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is a serious crime that I believe many, including myself, are guilty of. And I pray that in the days to come, I would not be as guilty of that. Amen. As I am. So many things flood our minds. We'll turn the services over, Brother Larry.